If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 17. Now, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I read these verses, they are familiar verses to us. These are the verses that we often read from as we come to the communion table each month, but we don't spend a lot of time actually teaching from these verses, per se. So as we come to a familiar passage, it's also going to be a time for us to actually look at more closely what we can learn here. But let me look at verses 17 through 34 with you. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, just let me, again, review what we've covered so far in 1 Corinthians quickly. We know that Paul planted this church about a year, and he stayed there for about a year and a half. We learned this from the book of Acts. So we know that Paul planted the church in Corinth, was there for about a year and a half, and then he moved on to continue his missionary work in this part of the world. But as Paul has left, later he gets word coming back to him about the church in Corinth that there are divisions amongst the people there. And he is addressing these divisions. There's things, there's divisions about from immorality. There's divisions about what leader we follow. And there's divisions generally about a failure to love one another. That's why love is such a strong theme throughout this letter. Well, today we're going to look at how the Corinthians were actually using something that was supposed to promote unity. And they're actually taking this thing that was supposed to promote unity and turning it into something that was causing division amongst the people. Has that ever happened in your life where something that should promote unity actually causes division? I can think of like when I was in high school and even college when the teacher would give us group projects. Do you remember those? Weren't they lovely? What was supposed to happen with those? Oh, it's a great team building exercise, right? You all work together to accomplish a task. But what happens? You get 3, 4, 5 people in a group, and one or two of them does all the work. And you end up hating each other at the end. I remember when I was at Cleveland State, when we were assigned a group project, and there were 4 of us in the group. It was me and another guy and then 2 girls that were in this group together. And the guy that was assigned to our group, he wasn't even coming to class. None of us even knew who he was. We had his name, but we didn't know who he was. We didn't know how to contact him. He wasn't in class ever. And so here we are, like a week away from the project due date, which is an oral presentation and like video slideshow thing. You have to put all this together and everyone has to present as a part of it. And there's research to do behind it. And we're a week away and we're waiting for this guy. And so finally he gets a hold of us and he's like, okay, he's like, we're going to get together. We're going to, and remember, we got together at Applebee's to talk about this project and put some things together. And he still was like, at that time, he was like, well, how about, it was due like Friday. How about Thursday? We get together at my house and we'll put it all together. He's like, we had all this stuff we were going to do. And so we got together at his house on Thursday. And we're going over this stuff, and it became evident he had done nothing. As part of the research, all the things that we had decided we were going to do, he had done nothing. And I remember we're sitting there, it was like midnight, and he's typing on his computer trying to put this PowerPoint together as we're trying to figure out what we're even going to do. And I remember the one girl got up and she said, I am done with this. And she just stormed out. And the next morning, I remember going to the class. And I had just gotten what I could together as far as what I was going to say in this presentation. And he like did his part. And then what was amazing is he did like an amazing good job. And I remember we ended up getting like an A on the project. But this guy had caused so much turmoil in the group that we could not stand each other by the time we were done. But so this group project that was supposed to cause all this unity caused so much division. And I have never had good experience with these group projects. That was the worst experience, but I've had bad experience with all of them. But here we are coming to 1 Corinthians, and there's something that's going on there that is supposed to bring unity, and this is where they come to the Lord's table together. What we refer to often as communion, or some the Lord's Supper, as they came to this as part of their regular gathering, it was actually causing division amongst the people. Look how Paul starts off this section in verse 17. He starts off by saying, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you come together. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. I don't commend you. I have no praise for you, Paul says. He says, it's actually when you're coming together, it's actually worse than if you didn't come together at all. It's not for the good, it's for the bad. You're actually doing more harm than good when you're coming together. When you think about this, this is a really sad commentary on the state of the church in Corinth. When they come together as a body, they're actually doing more harm than good, Paul says. It's for the worse. See, a church is supposed to be about edifying and building up one another, to be an encouragement to one another, to help one another. But ironically, when this church comes together, it becomes more and more divided. He's basically saying that their meetings are destructive. He goes on in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must may be recognized. He says, your meetings are there are divisions amongst you, and I believe this about you. He says, I believe it in part. Another way that it's often translated is, I believe this certain report about you. The idea here, though, is that Paul doesn't doubt the truthfulness of what he is hearing. He does believe it. In fact, Paul has already addressed division that's going on in the church previously. He's addressed multiple reasons for division. They're dividing over their church leadership, over who has the most wisdom, over who is the greater status, and now this. Why would Paul have any doubts over this part either? But he does point out, he said, but there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. He points out that there must be some factions just by nature, that factions are going to happen. But look at what he says that the reason for those factions are. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In order that those who are genuine might be recognized. We'll see this discussed in other places in Scripture, but let me just show you one example in 1 John. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what are we seeing here in Paul and in 1 John? That basically is, there's going to be natural divisions amongst the people who are gathered because not all are true. In any church, there are going to be some who are not true believers. And there's necessarily going to be factions that arise because of that. And it will determine, it will show forth eventually, and you'll know who the true believers are versus who are not the true believers. In 1 John, we know that they weren't really of us because they ended up not being with us. They left. So they show that they really weren't of us to begin with, John says. So in every church, there are going to be factions. That's just the nature of it. But what we have to realize here is that the severity or the seriousness of what causes the factions. The factions are between those who are true and those who are not true. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that there ought to be factions between true believers. That's uncharacteristic of the true church, the true body of Christ. The body of Christ ought to be unified. So the factions belong to those who are true believers versus not truly believers. We see this later. This is why Paul in Titus addresses those who cause divisions so bluntly. I didn't put a slide up here, but let me read from Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says this, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The true brother and sister in Christ does not cause factions and divisions in the church. They work for unity. So the person who stirs up division, even after warning them, and they continue to be that way, have nothing more to do with them. This is how Paul talks earlier in 1 Corinthians when he says, treat them as an unbeliever. Have nothing more to do with them. They're self-condemned. So the divisive person in a church, it's a serious matter. Divisions in a church is a serious matter. There should be no place for these types of things amongst true believers. So that's why Paul says, look, now, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I'm not going to commend you for this. When you come together, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it. There must be factions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And then he goes on, and we're going to get now into the meat of what Paul is going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so in verses 20 through 22, we find out the specific problem that Paul is addressing here is that when this church gathers for the Lord's Supper, what we often refer to as communion in our church, that we find that there are some who are eating a great amount and drinking excessively to the point of even getting drunk, while others, he says, have nothing and are humiliated and go hungry. And Paul tells them that they're, in fact, what they're doing is they're not having the Lord's Supper at all. That what they're doing, they might call it the Lord's Supper. They might think they're having the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper at all that they're having, but they're just having their own private meal. Well, why would he say that? Well, it kind of gets into what the Lord's Supper is all about. See, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a time for the church to come together. It brings us together in unity because we come and we partake of these two symbolic elements, the bread and the cup, and we're reminded that we are here and we all are under the same Lord, that we all belong to the same Christ. And as we come, it's a reminder that as we come together under the same lordship, that we also belong to the same body and that we are together. This is part of why we call it communion. It's we commune with the Lord, but communion is also the root word for community. We come together to do this as a community of believers. But what exactly is going on in Corinth? It might not seem like it really makes a lot of sense to us because of the way we tend to practice the Lord's Supper and the way I've always practiced it my whole life. We pass a small wafer and we pass a small cup of juice, and then we take that wafer and we take that juice, and we don't really go away feeling like we overdrank or overate. Like one got more than the other. So it kind of may confuse us if we don't understand how this took place in Paul's day. Now, in the Roman world, believers most often met in homes, not in public buildings or church facilities like we meet today. But most often, there were exceptions to this, of course. There was no rule in place that they always met in a home. But most often, these early believers would meet in homes. And these homes would have been much smaller than what we're used to today. And most of the time that the people who hosted these types of events probably would have been the more wealthy folks in the congregation because they would have actually had the homes. And so the church would meet in homes, most often in the homes of the wealthier members because they could actually host those types of events. And at some point along the lines, they would have a meal together. And at some point in that meal, they would stop and they would, oftentimes it could be at the beginning, it could be at the end, it could be in the middle, depends on the church's way of doing it. But they would have some sort of recognition of the Lord's Supper. But they would have a full meal as part of that. Well, when they came and they would meet in these homes, the normal home size in this time of the world, there would be a dining area that would accommodate maybe 8 to 10 people tops, just in your normal home. I mean, that'd be a lot in my home, 8 to 10 in my dining room. But we could stretch it out into other living room and things and probably accommodate several more. But these homes weren't so fancy, I guess you would say. And so they would have room for 8 to 10 people who could eat basically inside together. And then the rest would kind of spill into what they would refer to as the atrium. That was kind of like an outside area where the people could kind of congregate. Now, in that atrium, maybe you could get 30 to 40 more people there. And that's where the rest of the people would sit and eat. Well, guess who was in the dining room? Well, you would have your most wealthy person who's probably hosting the event, and the other wealthy folks who would probably be the first folks who would be in the dining room with him. So you would have your... And when you think of wealthy, you don't necessarily have to think that these were the super rich people, but these were the folks who were tended to have more. And so they would tend to be the ones who were inside eating the meal. And the rest of the common folks and the slaves who were part of this church would be the people outside. Well, you can kind of guess what would take place then at mealtime. Have you ever flown on a plane? Have you ever flown on a plane that had a separate first class from coach? Now, I've never had the privilege of flying first class, but I hear it's pretty nice. James, you've flown first class?
It's really nice. You can lay your seat pretty, like, almost completely flat, and then the waitress can walk past your legs and tell you it's a nice person.
Yeah, I've never experienced that. The best I've ever had is where you have to walk through first class to get to coach. And you can see the nice leather seats padded. And then when you get to yours are like this close together and they're just like fabric thin padded. But you know what goes on in first class because they don't have the same food there. They have a better menu to select from. They come by and they give you your crackers and pretzels and your half a can of drink. There they have like, it seems like a full course meal. Well, you can imagine that this is kind of what might have been going on in Corinth. That the folks who are kind of sitting at the table or lounged around the table inside, who are part of the select few that could eat inside, well, the meal was a little different than what was going on outside. There was plenty here where they were just having a good old time eating and drinking. And there was food outside too, maybe a little bit. And there were maybe some things to drink there. But you could tell, you could just kind of get a feel for how it might have been going. Now, this was actually not just part of what was going on at Corinth. This was part of Roman culture. In fact, this quote I'm going to put up here comes from Pliny the Younger. If you remember from Case for Christ on Sunday nights, we talked about Pliny a little bit. But Pliny the Younger, speaking of Roman culture, says this. He says, the best dishes were set in front of himself in a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends, all of his friends were graded, and the third for his and our freedmen. This was normal Roman culture. That you kind of divided on class, and that the higher up you rated, the better you got. And as a host of a group, you kind of divided them into grades. And you served them as such. So what was going on in Roman culture was coming into the church as well at the Lord's table. So what was supposed to bring us together in unity as a body was actually being used to divide the people. And Paul even says that it was being done to bring humility, to humiliate those who have nothing. We read that here in verse 22. He says in verse 21, he says, for in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Some translations, like the NIV, say, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. And if we read it that way, what the issue becomes then is rudeness or bad manners for not waiting for everyone. Kind of wait, we'll wait till you're, when we come together as a family, we wait till everyone is around the table and then we eat. We don't just eat when we get there, and when the rest of the family comes, they eat. We wait for everybody to come before we eat. Well, that certainly would be rude, and again, it would be a bad thing. But another way to understand this passage is that, as the ESV translates it and others as well, each goes ahead with his own meal. The emphasis is on own. See, the idea was to come together and participate in the meal together. There would be this sharing of the resources equally amongst the group. And so the issue then isn't about rudeness, about just diving in and not waiting. The issue is on not sharing, keeping it for yourself. And so those who had a lot would have a lot at the meal, and those who didn't have a lot would not have much at the meal. So this really tells us then how potlucks got started. So the next time that we're having a potluck, we know that it comes right from 1 Corinthians. So Paul tells us then, he says, look, we need you can eat and drink at home. You all have houses to do this in. But that's not what this is all about. When we come together as a body and come to the Lord's table, we're not here to just indulge ourselves. There's something sacred about these things. We come together as a community. We come together as a family. And when we come together at the Lord's table, it's to symbolize our unity and love for one another in Christ. What's really surprising about this, though, is what when he says this, he says, what shall I say to you at the end of verse 22? Shall I commend you in this? The wealthy folks or the folks with more were probably thinking that they actually deserve to be commended in some way. I'm sorry, I got to fix this. I'm about ready to trip on it. That they deserve to be commended because, after all, look, they're hosting the event. We're opening up our homes. We're letting people come. We deserve a little pat on the back for this. We're good people. After all, they were, again, providing the meeting place. But what they were doing was they were still serving the same class distinctions that the Roman culture had. So Paul goes on in verse 23 then to remind them of what the meal was really all about. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So these verses, verses 23 through 26 that I just read, we are reminded about the foundation of why we come to the Lord's Supper or communion. When we come to the table, we come to the bread and we come to the cup, and these two visible symbols are basically visual representations of the gospel message. See, when we come to the bread, it reminds us that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. And he came into this world and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he gave up his life for us. He became a man that he might die in our place as man. The sacrifice that mankind needed. And then when we come to the cup, It's a representation of the blood that was spilled for us. Christ giving up his life as a sacrifice in exchange for our lives. Christ dying for us. So when we partake of these elements, it tells us that we do this in remembrance of him, to remember what he has done for us by going to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. But it's also, it's not just to remember what Christ has done, but it's also to remember what Christ has promised that he will do. This is why Paul says in verse 26 that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, Christ has promised that he will return in the future. And we, as his followers, wait for that promise to be fulfilled. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that that promise is there waiting. And as we wait for him, we come together as his people and we say, Lord, we remember that promise. And we hold to that promise. But there's something else here that we might miss if we're not thinking about the context of 1 Corinthians. When we think about Christ's death through the elements of the supper, through the bread and the cup, we're reminded that Christ laid down his life for others. Here in verse 24, he says, "This is my body which is for you." So when we come to and we partake in communion then, we recognize that it was for others, that Christ gave himself for others, not just for me, but Christ gave himself for others, and that we're all brought into that covenant relationship with him together. This is why we celebrate communion together. When we come, we don't do it in the privacy of our own homes. We couldn't just go home and say, well, I'm going to have communion now. Well, communion doesn't work that way. Communion is bringing the covenant people of Christ together to remember what he has done for us. Not just for me, but for us. And we're all in this together. So by their selfish actions, the Corinthians were showing disregard for the very people Christ had died for. He says, I gave my life for you, all the Corinthians, not just one or two, not the wealthy, not the middle class, not just the poor, but all of them together. And he had brought them together into a relationship with him. But by being selfish in this meal, what they were showing is that they disregarded the others that Christ had died for. And they were showing that through his death, or they were showing that by his death, that it really made no difference in their relationships with each other. And now Paul calls us to self-examination in these last verses. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So in these final verses, Paul basically gives us instruction that we need to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. And we're warned that when we eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, we're warned that in doing so, we bring judgment on ourselves. And Paul even mentions that this is why many have faced illness and even death, he says. But when we think about that, then what does it mean? How do we know if we are worthy or not? If we are to judge ourselves whether we come in an unworthy manner, how do we know if we're worthy or not? Well, surely none of us are worthy if it requires that we're without sin. Because all of us are sinners. All of us continue to sin. There's not a one of us here who are worthy if it requires us to be sinless. Well, if it's okay to have some sin, then how much sin is okay? If I have a little bit, am I all right? And what qualifies as a little bit? Well, my sins are okay, but I know yours aren't. So how do we know if we are worthy or unworthy when we start to self-examine? Because when I self-examine, I don't see much that I would say, well, I'm worthy of that. There would never be a time I could come to the table and say, I'm worthy, Lord. I would be skipping it every time if it was on the sin scale that I had to go by. So there must be something else that Paul is addressing here that tells us if we're worthy or not. How do we know? Well, he also goes on to say something about discerning the body. What does he mean by that? He says in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Again, when we think about this, we need to keep in mind the context of where we're reading. 1 Corinthians, what Paul's addressing. See, what he has been addressing so far has been this division amongst the people when they come to the table about eating and drinking and who gets plenty and who gets little, who is being humiliated while others are just indulging themselves. That's what he's been addressing. And then when we get to verse 33 and 34, the last two verses, he's still addressing the same issue. That's why he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So when we get to the end, Paul is still on the same topic. He isn't all of a sudden just talked about something else and now he's just bringing it back up at the end. So this whole section is about the same issue. And so when we read this about judging if we're worthy or not, discerning the body, we have to keep this context in mind. So we're still talking about coming together as the body of Christ. And so when we discern the body that Paul is speaking of discerning is the body of Christ, the church. What is the true nature of it? And when we understand that the true nature of the church is this is Christ's people being brought together under the lordship and headship of Christ, coming to the table to remember what Christ has done, now we have a proper way of thinking about these things. So we discern the body when we come together and we think about what does this group of people mean? When we come together on a Sunday to worship our Savior, when we come together and we look across the people in this room, how do we think of them? Do we think of them as these are the people of Christ and I am a part of this family? Or do we think, yeah, these are the folks over here that I like because they're the most like me, and there's some folks over here I don't really care for because they're not like me. These are the folks that maybe we are the more wealthy, and we deserve more honor than the less wealthy who deserve less honor. Or we divide over all these different reasons. Paul says, no. When we come together, we have to correctly discern the body. We all belong to Christ together. Amen. We are a body of believers together, equally valuable in the eyes of the Savior who gave his life for each and every one. So we discern the body. We have a proper understanding of what the church is all about. So we ask ourselves when we come to the communion table, when Paul says we need to self-examine, what we need to be asking is this all about me? Have I made all of this all about me? Because if it's all about me, then that's unworthy. Or am I just a part of this whole thing? And it's all about Christ. And we're here together as the body of Christ. I believe that's what Paul is addressing when he says when we come together, we need to discern the body and know if we partake in a worthy or an unworthy way. Have I made it all about me? Or is it all about Christ? See, the church is called to be unified in our Savior. And when we come each week together to worship and fellowship together, and that's what makes the church so important. We're never called to be just isolated Christians out in the world. That's just something that some folks, I love Christ, but I'm not a part of a church, and I don't think you need to be. There's just nothing biblical about that. We're called to be a part of the body of Christ, the church. In the Lord's Supper, as we come together, is a visual reminder of our need to be unified. Christ died for each of us. We've been brought into one family together. So when we come together at the communion table, at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that we should be working to build up the body together, to give ourselves to each other in the same way Christ gave himself for us. I'm going to just read the words of a song that we sing pretty regularly. But I just encourage you to just think about the words to this song as I read them. Whether you like the song or you don't like the song, just think about the words to this song. And ask yourself, if an outside observer was to come and just see what goes on at Watson Bible Church, since that's the church we belong to. If an outside observer was to come and just see what goes on at Watson Bible Church, would they see the love of Christ on display when we come to the communion table together? Or is this just a cold ritual that we perform because this is what we do on the first Sunday of the month? Or as we gather in the lobby before and after service, is that something that people would say, well, they just love one another? Or would they just see people passing through the same hallway? Or when we have our congregational meetings from time to time for different matters, the way that we interact with one another, would they say, well, this church is unified and they love one another? Or they walk away saying, you know, all they care about is me, me, me. Or if we meet throughout the week in different places, whether you get together in your home with a couple other folks from the church, or you run into each other when you're at Walmart, or whatever it may be, when we see each other throughout the week and we interact with one another, would an outside observer say, you can just tell that they love one another? Or would they be more like, I can't believe they talk to each other that way, or talk about others that way, or they don't talk to each other, they just turn up their noses and kind of stay away from each other? What would they think about our unity and our division if they could see each of these things? Let me read the words to this song. You might know the song. You probably do know the song. It says, "We're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored. We'll walk with each other, we'll walk hand in hand, and together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. We'll work with each other, we will work side by side. We'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. All praise to the Father from whom all things come. All praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son. And all praise to the Spirit who makes us one." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your body of believers here at Watson Bible Church. Lord, we're thankful that we can come together as your people, the ones whom your Son died for, who gave his precious and most valuable life to pay for our sins, that we might belong to you for all of eternity. Lord, as we come together as a body of believers, help us to see each other the way that you see us, as worthy of allowing your Son to die. And Lord, help us to serve one another in the way Christ has served us, giving of ourselves to one another, that we might build one another up in love. Lord, let us remember what the church is all about. Let us be unified in our love for you and our love for each other. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.